If you have read Plato's book, The Last Days of Socrates, you would have seen in that picture which Plato paints of Socrates, a picture which can hardly fail to move you, of a man who is calm and certain of himself as he goes towards his death. He's certain of his own position. He was certain of his own mission given to him by the oracle at Delphi. And he was calm in the face of the jealousies and the hostilities of his enemies around him, and in the misunderstandings of almost everybody who surrounded him. But if that was true of the man Socrates in his life and work, it is so much more true of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Here in this life, we see a certainty and a purpose in everything that takes place, in everything that's done. And yet we see it surrounded on all hands by misunderstanding. He was misunderstood by his parents as they rebuke him for staying up at Jerusalem. He was misunderstood by his neighbors as we're told that they took offense at him. He was misunderstood by his friends and disciples as so often they failed to understand his teaching and instruction, and Christ had to turn to them and say, "Are you still without understanding?" He was misunderstood by his enemies as they accused him of blasphemy, of evil, of setting himself up to be someone special. And he was misunderstood as you see him in his trial and hanging on a cross. We'll be singing, or the choir will be singing later on in the Messiah, the words that men shouted or would have shouted in their misunderstanding. All they that see him laugh him to scorn. They shoot out their lips and shake their heads, saying, "He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him if he believes in him, delights in him." Here is the misunderstood Christ, seen in that tragic scene, and Christ from that cross has to turn to those around him and say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't understand what they're doing. They've misunderstood it all. They don't see the point of this at this scene here." It doesn't just end there. You find that he was misunderstood even after his resurrection. As he walks on that road to Emmaus with that couple, he has to open their understanding that they should begin to see who he is and what he has done. And it hasn't ended there. Throughout the centuries, men have continued to take this man, Jesus, and his life and his work, and misunderstand it, to use it to satisfy and corroborate the schemes and the prides of men, to use it to support the violence of groups, to use it in such a way as to totally unrecognizably see it from the biblical record. It may be a picture such as presented by John Allegro, or picture just as such as presented by Superstar. You may have seen that clever review of Time Out of Superstar, which says, "Small town hippie preacher gets lynched during a public holiday. Girlfriend much missed by girlfriend who hasn't time to get it together." Here is the misunderstood Christ. Now I want us to look tonight at Scripture, at the whole question of this misunderstood Christ in his life and ministry, and to see it as it relates to us in our own sphere. And if you have Bibles, you turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. At verse 32. It's found on page 43 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 9 and verse 32, where we find these words of the disciples. They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now here we are at a turning point in the life and ministry of Christ. He's leaving the north country of Galilee, and he's starting to move down south towards Jerusalem, the capital. And as he comes down, he spends much more time with his disciples, seeking to unfold to them the nature of who he is and what he has come to earth to do. And so we find in the chapter previously at Caesarea Philippi that he had talked to them about who he is. And they had told him of the misunderstandings of those around him, of what they thought of him. And then Peter had made that great declaration of faith, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ had commended Peter, we're told in Matthew's Gospel, that he said, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now here is a moment of real progress in the life of the disciples. They've come to understand something about who Christ is, who this man that they're following is. And Christ takes them, and he takes Peter, James, and John in this chapter and takes them up into the mountain of transfiguration. And they see Christ in all his glory. They see him as he is. And in the same chapter, we find these words. They did not understand his saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now here is a remarkable combination, a remarkable conflict in the life of disciples, between understanding and misunderstanding, between belief and unbelief, between faith and fear, a misunderstanding which is seen in their life and has been seen in the lives of so many since. There are basically, in this passage, it seems to me, two misunderstandings which are demonstrated in the life of the disciples. Firstly, they misunderstood Christ's mission. Notice that in the verses previous to 32, Christ has just been speaking to them about it. They're setting off towards Jerusalem, the capital city, the city of triumph and victory. They've just come to see who Jesus is, that he is the one amongst all the discordant voices who is really God's anointed one, and that they're following him. They've just come to understand that. And now they're going to that capital city, and they go in expectancy and excitement. Surely this is going to be the moment. Surely we're going to see the vindication of strength and power and success. Surely we're going to see displayed the conquest and the victory. And then Christ starts to speak to them about his mission. And he takes them aside and he says to them in verse 31, "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men and will be killed." And everything is blown apart. And they don't understand the saying. Here Christ shatters their ideals, their hopes, their intentions, all they'd longed for. Why, if Christ really was the one they had recognized as God's anointed one, if they're really going to Jerusalem, the scene of triumph, then surely they will see vindication of success and power. And yet all Christ will talk to them about is weakness and shame and seeming failure and seeming defeat. And they misunderstand. That's not what they wanted. That's not what men want. Why, men want people to show displays of strength. They want leaders who exercise authority. They want to see power displayed, conquest won, kingdoms established at the expense of the defeat of others. And yet amongst all men's pride and ambitions and hopes, Christ says these shattering words and talks of his shame, his failure, his weakness before the victory of his resurrection. And then and now men find that unacceptable. That's not what they wanted. That's not what they wanted to see. And because they find it unacceptable, they reject it. as Judas says in Judas, Jesus Christ Superstar, you sad, pathetic man, a jaded, faded mandarin. But here is Christ's real mission. Here is Christ's love and his glory. Here it is displayed. And if you want to understand the mission of Jesus Christ, you have to begin here. Martin Luther used to say to people, if you want to understand the Christian faith, start with the wounds of Christ. That's where you start. That's where Christ's real mission is seen, in his love and his glory. Oh, yes, it's rejected by men. What's it to show? It's so weak, it's so pathetic, it's all failure. We don't want to know about that. But in God's eyes, it's glory and it's love and it's triumph. Christ, as he comes to his cross, says, Father, the hour has now come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify thee. We're going to be remembering that again after this service in the Messiah, as we follow through that course of Christ, and we see again and we sing again of his pain and his suffering, of the agony he bore, and the rejection he experienced. But that is his real mission. He gave his life that you and I may share life. He poured out himself in love. He prayed for our forgiveness. He defeated death and sin. That's his mission. Not one of earthly conquest. Not one of spectacular display, but one of love in the weakness of men. Paul, writing of that, says of his mission, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That is the mission of Christ, though it was misunderstood by them, and it's been misunderstood by so many hundreds and thousands since. That is his mission. And secondly, the disciples not only misunderstood Christ's mission, but they also misunderstood the Christian's mission. Now notice in verse 33 following, that they move from their view of Christ of power, success, and pomp to their view of themselves. In the same terms, a view of success and of power. And they discuss together. And on the way, we're told they're discussing which of them is the greatest. Now, isn't that human? Doesn't that infect all our thinking and action? To see ourselves in competition with others. To see ourselves in terms of greatness, of importance, and to guard our rights and our own position. It's not just the prerogative of a certain boxer to see himself as the greatest. And here these disciples and these followers of Christ have done this. They've cast Christ in their human mold, and then they start to cast themselves in the same mold. Why, they're followers of Christ. They want to share his success, his power, his greatness, so that they can have their own power and success and greatness. And Jesus has to destroy not only their picture of his mission, but also their picture of their own mission. And Christ has to turn upside down their ambitions, their hopes, their human aspirations. And he takes a child and he puts him in the middle. And he tries to talk to them not about greatness, but about service. How that has been so misunderstood of Christians' mission throughout the ages. One cannot but feel shame as one looks over the pages of church history and sees how often the church has failed to understand this and seen the role of the church and Christians in terms of power and success, in terms of persecution of others, of repression of truth, of building up authority, status, establishment, and possessions. How one sees it in one's own church life and one's own personal Christian life, that our motives often, even in Christian work, are so mixed that we think of our rights and positions and success and power. But Christ turns that all upside down. Malcolm Muggeridge, writing of it, says, "Christ turned the world's accepted standards upside down. It was the poor, not the rich, who were blessed. It was the weak, not the strong, who were to be esteemed. The pure in heart, not the sophisticated and worldly, who understood what life was all about." But they failed to understand. And so they discussed who was the greatest amongst them. If you turn on with me in Mark's Gospel over the page, turn to chapter 10, and you'll see this worked out again in this Gospel. Here in verse 32 of chapter 10, we find that we're told they were bewildered, amazed. They were worried, they were confused, they didn't understand again. And Christ goes on in the next few verses to talk to him about the nature of his mission, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, the same sequence. And then immediately we find in verse 35, James and John come up to Christ, and they come with a request, and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." And then they say to Christ, "We want the positions on your right hand and your left hand when we in your glory. We want those positions, the greatest positions of power and of honor, on your right hand and on your left hand in your glory. That's what we want. That's what we've come for. That's what we're asking for. The best positions. We want power and status." They think of Christ's glory in terms of human success, of human power, and therefore they want to share it. They reckon they have a right. Why? They followed Christ. They were the people who've given up everything for Christ. Surely they've got the right to share those positions of power and authority. And so they ask for them. Look how they approach Christ. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, isn't that how many people approach God in these days? "We want you to do what we want. We come to you because we've got certain needs and we want you to answer them in this way." Many people only pray when they've got something really desperate they want from God, and they come with needs. Many people come to God with the whole of their program already worked out, and they just want God to bless it. They come to God for his approval. One of the saddest things in the Christian ministry is to meet people who've given up Christian faith, who've rejected the Christian faith, because they tell you that God's failed them, because God didn't give them what they wanted. It may be in the terms of career, or marriage, or success, or health. "I asked God and he didn't give it to me. I want what I want." That's exactly how they approached it. They wanted the best positions. They wanted the positions of power and authority. And Christ says to them, "You don't know what you're asking. You do not know what you are asking. You just don't understand the Christian's mission," he says. "You haven't the first idea what the Christian's mission is meant to be about. You see it in human terms of power and authority, and it's got nothing to do with that at all." Why, the marks of the Christian mission are utterly different. And he says there are two marks of the Christian's mission which he speaks to James and John about. Firstly, there is the mark of suffering. Notice that James and John had asked for positions in Christ's glory. And look what Christ does. Immediately they ask for positions in his glory, he talks to them about suffering. And he talks to them about the cup and baptism. And they are two pictures that Christ takes of his own suffering and death. The cup, an Old Testament picture of what God gives a person, often of suffering. Baptism, the submerging and overwhelming, which is often again of suffering. And he takes those two pictures to himself, and he says, can you follow that path? Can you come that way? And then he assures them that they'll have to, that those are going to be their marks. What unlikely marks to choose for your movement, a movement that you are establishing, the mark of suffering. But Christ says that was the mark. Oh yes, it's misunderstood by men. It was misunderstood by James and John. Notice the irony of their misunderstanding. These two had asked for the positions on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in his glory, imagining that that meant that they would have the positions, best positions, in his earthly success. But Christ's glory is his cross. And the positions on the right hand and the left hand were taken by thieves hanging on crosses. And unwittingly and misunderstandingly, James and John had asked for that. How much they misunderstood the Christian's mission. How much today, inside the church and outside the church, the Christian's mission is misunderstood. People want to follow God and want God for the comfort he gives, the joy they experience, what they find in their own life, the comfort that they know they can have from God. But it also has the mark of suffering. That's one of the marks of the Christian mission. And secondly, Christ goes on to talk about the second mark of the Christian's mission, the mark of service. You find that in verse 42. And Christ there contrasts the kingdom and the world. And he says to them, oh, in the world, when people have authority and power, they execute it by their authority, by oppression, by power, by position, by status. But he says, when you want to lead, it's not going to be like that at all. When you lead, it's going to be by service. That is going to be your mark. That he says in verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. That is the mark of the Christian. That has always been his mark. William Barclay writes of this passage, it's not that Jesus abolished ambition. It's that he recreated it. For the ambition to rule, he substituted the ambition to serve. For the ambition to have things done for us, he substituted the ambition to do things for others. That's always been the true mark of the Christian's mission. Henry Martin, after a brilliant career at Cambridge, in 1806 landed in India, against great opposition and obstacles. He landed there because he felt the call of God to that land at the age of 26 that he got there. And in that time that he was in India, he gave himself in devotion to Christ and to others in such costly service that he died 6 years later. And Henry Martin wrote of his life these words, I will be, through grace, the servant of Christ and the little I could do for India, that I will do. Those are the marks of the Christian, the marks of service. So Christ in this passage concludes by drawing his disciples back to himself, and he says, if you want to understand your mission as Christians, you've got to understand my mission. And he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why, notice, these are the marks of Christ I've been talking of. The marks of suffering, the marks of service. Christ does not call us to any path he has not followed before, that he has not pioneered, that he has not already displayed. These are his marks, the marks of suffering and the marks of service. Oh yes, men will misunderstand. They won't understand it. They didn't understand it then, and they won't understand it now. But that is his mission, and that is our mission. May God give us grace to follow in his pattern. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the tremendous love of Christ, that he came to serve and to suffer, and that it was done for us. We thank you for the tremendous privilege that you have given us the same mission. We ask you to give us those marks in any way that you want, that we may be marked out as your people for your name's sake. Amen.